Now, the way we're living this isn't, we have the key to successful living, even now. And the Apostle Paul tells us, in one place in this epistle, that the truth is a promise of the life that now is, as well as that which is to come. In the three epistles we just show, there is found a challenge, and a caution. And each one of us here has been delivered that charge. We have that challenge, and we must administer it with a caution that is expressed in the epistle to Titus. But before continuing those epistles, let us consider the two main characters that are directed to our attention in these epistles, Timothy and Titus. There were two of the many men that the Apostle Paul gathered around him in the service of the truth. You know, when you study the Word of God, you find that right down through the ages, there have been these little groups of brethren and sisters in the midst of Israel that have constituted a challenge to the world about them. They were first established by Samuel. You will recall that when Saul was out to take David, that he found that David had found refuge with Samuel. And when he went there, he saw that Samuel was in charge of a little school of the prophets. And Samuel was conducting that class, which was virtually a reference Israel class, because it was devoted to the head of Israel, in the midst of Israel. And he called it the school of the prophets. And he called the school of the prophets because at that particular time, the leaders of Israel were quite asleep. The sons of Eli were useless. The priesthood was of little value at all. The king, the representative of the government, the king himself, was apostate. And something had to be done, else the truth would have fallen into decline, and Samuel did it. He organized the school of the prophets, and that school of the prophets continued on down through the ages. Elijah had his school of the prophets, and each of the prophets had their school of the prophets, and they were looking for the greatest prophet of all to come. You recall that Amos, for example, when he was called before the authorities, pointed out that he was not even a member of the school of the prophets. But when the Lord Jesus appeared, the greatest prophet of all, he gathered around him also his little school of the prophets and the apostles and those that assisted him at that time. And so likewise did Paul. And there were men and women, brethren and sisters, who were gathered around the apostle Paul to help him in the prosecution of the truth. And among those so who associated with the apostle Paul were these two men, Timothy and Titus. And two more difficult, different men you could hardly imagine. Timothy was the younger of the two. He was a very sensitive man. He was naturally gentle and retiring. He was rather timorous. He was physically weak. But he was a man who rose above his sensibility. He was a man who showed a dedication that was so great that it overcame even the physical disabilities of which the Apostle Paul speaks as he writes to his younger brother Timothy. And warns him of his conduct, that he should wear himself out, and what he should do under certain circumstances, all of which are contained in the epistle of Paul to Timothy. Now that sheer determination and that dedication to a service enabled him to arise above every disability and to render outstanding service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to Titus, we come to a different type of man entirely. Titus was an older man, and not only saved, but he had something of Paul's aggressiveness. He was a man of resourcefulness and initiative. He was not only able to take orders from others, but he also was able to go ahead on his own account. He was a man of contagious enthusiasm. And Titus was the man that the Apostle Paul would use under any special circumstances when someone of aggressiveness was needed. And both those types of men were necessary for the work of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes Paul sent Titus out on a certain mission and followed up with Timothy, because he knew that the aggressiveness of Titus could accomplish a certain objective, but it wasn't sufficient. And so the more gentle, retiring Timothy, the more lovable younger brother, was sent forth to consolidate the work that Titus had initiated. As far as Titus is concerned, he's not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, but he's mentioned 13 times in the Epistles of Paul. And you find that Paul mentions him the type of man that he was. For example, in the second chapter of Galatians, we first of all meet with Titus, and under rather remarkable circumstances, because he's used by Paul as a test case. Paul was going down into Jerusalem. There was a controversy raging at that particular time, the controversy that was that of Judaism. And Paul sent by Paul to correct the errors of Corinth. Now, Corinth was in a terrible state, and it needed someone that was bold and belligerent to handle that ecclesia at that particular time. With no good sending Timothy, even though Timothy may have been spiritually more advanced than Titus, someone with the aggressiveness and the assertiveness of Titus was required in Corinth at that particular time. And so Titus was sent down to Corinth. And his dynamic personality, his strong will, was able to affect a remarkable transformation in that ecclesia. And not only that, but Paul tells us, as he writes to the brethren of Corinth, not only was he anxious to send Titus down there, but Titus was rather anxious to go himself, that he might get to grips with those that were undermining the ecclesia in Corinth. There was no hesitancy on his part, whereas there would have been on the part of Timothy, as I shall show in a moment. Timothy was very tender. He was very shy and hesitant. Timothy was not at all sure of himself. And therefore, Timothy, I feel, was the greater man of the two, because he had to rise above those natural disabilities that he had. And that which caused him to do so, and that which gave him a dedication that was outstanding, was his grasp of truth. And the truth took hold of Timothy and made of him a man that under normal natural circumstances he could never possibly have attained unto. Because under normal circumstances, Timothy was something of a fan. He was a man that worried about himself. He was a man that gave himself over to eating certain foods and abstaining some other foods because he felt it might do good for him. And the truth took hold of him and projected him into adventures and circumstances that normally he would have shunned to have entered. So the truth was that determining factor in his life that transformed that man. But as far as Titus was concerned, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we have Paul mentioning Titus to the brethren of Corinth. And you see the type of man that he was in the references contained in these verses. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17. Thanks be to God, writes Paul, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Because Titus had come back from Corinth and told Paul that he had effected a great reform in that city among that ecclesia. And now Paul, who had been very, very anxious because of the circumstances in Corinth, was pleased beyond all measure at the response that had come from the efforts of Titus in that city. So he says, thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, that is the appeal to go there. But being brought forward of his own accord, he went unto you. Titus was anxious to go there. He knew the problems and the troubles down in Corinth. It meant nothing to the aggressive, forthright Titus. So he was brought forward of his own account, says the Apostle Paul, to go down to Corinth. And so he went down to Corinth and he effected that great reform. And it was his energetic and aggressiveness that brought that reform about. But it was followed, and here is a very interesting feature, it was followed by the more gentle, more spiritual, and perhaps more compelling instruction of Timothy. And so the strengths and weaknesses of these two men were molded by the truth to perform a wonderful service at that time. And they affected wonders among the brotherhood at that particular time. Their example, their methods, they live on today. And I believe that we should take hold of those methods today and use them. That we should listen to the Apostle Paul and these men that were with him and apply the principles that they used at that particular time. In the Corinthians, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, it's the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 10 to 11, we have the reference to Timothy, who was going to be sent to follow on the work of Titus. And Paul writes in the first Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be among you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore let no man despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren. Now you see the difference in Paul's approach to the brethren of the Corinth. He says, Titus is coming to you, and he's rather anxious to come to you. I've sent Titus unto you, because Titus is able to handle that problem. And then Titus not only is able to handle the problem, and I've not only arranged for him to go, but he's rather anxious to come and grapple with the problem so there's an implied threat of what Paul says concerning Titus to the brethren of Corinth. And then when he writes to Timothy, however, it's in different terms. And he warns them, that you dare put Timothy in fear. So you see, those brethren were working together as a team. One was working with the other, and they were cooperating as a team. And as one went forth and did a certain work, the other followed with that work. And the third one, Paul himself, overshadowed them both as a father. So he writes to the Corinthians here, if Timotheus comes unto you, see that he may be with you without fear. And I believe there's an implied threat in those words as well, as much as to say that if you put Titus and Timothy in fear, if you deal with him in such a way as may upset him, well then the faith is that I might come unto you as well, as indeed he had told the Corinthians that he would. And so the outstanding faithful service that these two men gave resulted in the three epistles that we have in the New Testament. The first and the second epistles to Timothy and the epistle to Titus. Now I've heard of these epistles, the first epistle to Timothy as the charge, the second epistle to Timothy as the challenge, and the third as the epistle to Titus as the caution. We have the charge in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. Now the charge has relation to the doctrine that Paul had delivered unto Timothy. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, we have the apostle summing up his instruction at that time. And he says in that place, the 1st of Timothy 6 and 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Those words live on to the present moment. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babbling and opposition to science, falsely so called. But in the revised version, margin, those words are rendered like this. Timothy, guard the deposit. O Timothy, guard the deposit. He's to protect that deposit with his very life. He's to guard the deposit. There's something given unto Timothy, and he is to take that as a deposit, and he is to faithfully guard it. It's like when a person may have some wealth or riches, and they will put that in the vault of a bank, and they know that that bank will guard the deposit that is put there, and it stays so long as it's there. Now, there was certain wealth given unto the man Timothy, and it was his responsibility to guard that deposit that had been left unto him. And the deposit was the charge that we're going to see goes right through this first epistle of Timothy to Timothy. That charge committed unto him was the deposit that Paul had left with Timothy. And Timothy had to guard that charge. And so you see, the words to Timothy echo on down to our time. Now that charge has relationship to doctrine. That is why he says, guard that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babbling and opposition of science, falsely so called. Now in the first epistle of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul shows that this gospel was first of all entrusted unto him, and had been given unto Paul. So he says in the first chapter, verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to my trust. So it was given unto the apostle Paul. It was committed to his trust. And Paul had gathered around him certain men, and he had given that same charge into the hands of those men. So in verse 18 of that third chapter, he says to Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Here was a charge that was given unto son Timothy. It was the same thing that had been imposed or committed to the trust of the apostle Paul. Now Paul has passed it into the care of Timothy, and he has that charge, and is committed unto son Timothy, and son Timothy must guard that charge, as the apostle Paul had delivered it unto him at that particular time. He had to guard the deposit that had been left unto him. And when you come to the second of Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 2, you find that Timothy in turn must pass that charge on to others. And this is very significant in this place that we're reading now, because Paul is in prison. Paul has returned to Rome, and he's been in prison for the second time. And not only that, but But Paul knows that he's only got a few weeks to live. And in this second epistle of Paul, one of the most tender epistles in the New Testament, we have the breathings of the Apostle Paul, who is in prison when he's dead. They say he was together. And these are the last words of Paul that we have in this epistle. They're beautiful words. And now as he's about to pass off the scene, you see, and Timothy has had the trust or the charge in place in him, he's telling Timothy that now that he's about to go off the scene, Timothy must do exactly what he has done. He must gather to himself these others to whom he might give the charge or pass it on to others. So in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he says to Timothy, as he's about to die in the prison cell in Rome, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so a chain of evidence, you see, right down throughout day to day. And as that chain of evidence has been given, passed on to others, so it has come on into our day. And the truth has been passed on, one after another, committed unto faithful men who have been able to teach others also. And so it has passed down through the centuries. Now when we go back to the first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 18, where this charge is first given to Timothy, it's very interesting to notice the circumstances and the instructions that are given to the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle Paul. In verse 18 of that first chapter, he says to Timothy, this charge, we're going to have a look at it in a moment, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before unto thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare. Now Timothy's called upon the war of good warfare. He's been recruited in an army that must go forth to battle. He doesn't mind this because he's not naturally a belligerent type of young man. He doesn't like it one bit. But there is a man to do that, as we shall see when we look at the epistle in a moment. And he's called upon the war a good warfare. That thou mightest war a good warfare. And later on in the second epistle of Timothy, and that chapter 2 that we looked at previously, Paul says to him in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Paul has pulled out those words from Timothy. Timothy has known what those words do, because he has seen Paul time and again in warfare. He's seen him battling his way under all circumstances. And you know, brothers and sisters, when you analyze this, what a tremendous soldier was the Apostle Paul. What he endured for the truth's sake. Remember the occasion when he roused the antagonism of the people of the city. And they took him out and they stoned him and left him for dead. Timothy would have seen that. He would have looked out upon the face of his beloved brother and felt that he was dead. He'd see the blood upon him. He'd realized what that man had suffered as they took him out and stoned him to death and they thought that he was dead. And then the disciples with the Apostle Paul were with him and thought that their brother was dead. Paul got up. And he went back to that very city. And he defied them. Now, he says, you know what I've done, Timothy. You likewise wore a good warfare. And here was this nervous, sensitive, timid, physically weak brother called upon the war of good world warfare, and he did it. Because he had faith and determination and courage. He did it. He had seen in the Apostle Paul what was required, and he carried that on faithfully. So you see, he is called upon to war a good warfare in chapter 1 and verse 18 of the first epistle. And when the Apostle Paul tells him to war a good warfare, Paul is not inventing a phrase there. He's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. He's quoting from the instructions that were given unto the young Levites in the temple service. So that when you go to the 8th chapter of Numbers, for example, and verses 24 and 25, you find the origin of the remarks of the Apostle Paul. Because there the apostle is there, Moses instructs concerning the young people associated with the servants of the temple in verse 24 of Numbers chapter 8. This is it that belongeth unto the Levites from 25 years old and upward, that they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof and shall serve no more. So you see, here were two age groups. And Paul and Timothy fell into those two age groups. And here we have probably Moses saying that they shall wait upon the service of the tabernacle. But that is where the margin written, how the margin written is. They were to war the warfare of the tabernacle. Not merely to wait upon the service of the tabernacle, but to war the warfare of the tabernacle. And these younger Levites were to do that from 25 years old and upwards. They were to wall the hallway of the tabernacle. They were to preserve the integrity of that tabernacle. They were to see that those that came to that tabernacle were in a state where they might worship acceptably unto God. Therefore, they had to wall the warfare of faith. And when Paul said to Timothy, as in the heaven in the first chapter of verse 80, that thou mightest war a good warfare, the mind of Timothy doubtless went back to the instruction under the Lord. Now this charge, you see, Paul says in that 18th verse of that first chapter, this charge I commit over thee, son Timothy, this word charge is frequently used throughout this epistle. For example, you have it in chapter 1 and verse 3. That thou should charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You have it in verse 5. The end of the commandment, the same word in the Greek, the end of the commandment, the end of the charge is charity out of a pure heart. Verse 18, this charge thou shalt war a good warfare. Chapter 4 and verse 11, and we have the word charge again. These things command and teach, and so there is the charge there. In chapter 5 and verse 7, he turns to the sisters, and Timothy is told to charge the sisters that they should be this and that. These things give him charge that they may be blameless. In verse 21 of the 5th chapter of the same epistle, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing but partiality, so that he is told to be impartial in judgment. In chapter 6, the verses 13 and 14, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this charge without spot, unrevealable until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they write throughout this epistle, there you have this word charge or commandment. And the word of the Greek signifies that which is given, a proclamation or a command used of an order received from a superior to a subordinate. Like an officer commanding a private in a battle. Like a general commanding the army. It's a charge in that line. It's a command that is sent forth from a superior to a subordinate in the course and manner in which he should conduct the battle. And Paul points out that there was a need to guard the faith. The faith was being challenged. And he brings this out in this first epistle. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says that some had made shipwreck of faith. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says the Spirit speaketh expressly that there's going to be further apostasy. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says some were denying the faith by neglecting their own. In chapter 6, verse 10, he says some were denying the faith by an unseemly striving for material things. In chapter 6, verse 21, he pointed out that the faith was being challenged through some embracing Gentile philosophy, a science falsely so called. So there was the problem before that ecclesia, and the charge was to gather the truth in the faith of it. And what was being necessary in order to do this? In chapter 3, verse 9, he told him that he must hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. In chapter 3, verse 13, he speaks of a good standing and great boldness in the faith that Timothy must show. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says a good minister must be nourished in the words of faith. In chapter 6, verse 12, he points out that he must be a skillful fighter in the cause of faith. And he must seek out servants, sound teachers, he told them. For example, in chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And so you see, there was the need to guard it because of the special circumstances that were arising. He points out that the charge is related to doctrine. Throughout this epistle, he shows that the charge is closely related to doctrine. For example, chapter 1, verse 3 again. Charge some that they teach no other, or teach no other doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 13, give attention to doctrine. Verse 16, they teach the doctrine. Chapter 5, verse 17, give honor to those that labor in doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 1, let not the doctrine of Christ be blasphemed. Chapter 4, verse 6, be nourished in good doctrine. And on the other hand, they were to avoid false doctrine. So there we have the charge. There we have the deed to guard it. And there we see that the charge is associated with doctrine. But that was not all. It wasn't just enough merely to protect the doctrine or to challenge false doctrine. The charge was also directed to the development of a seventh principle. The charge was closely associated with God's manifestation. And right throughout this epistle, you'll have that principle. You'll have the word godliness emphasized right throughout this epistle. In chapter 2, verse 2, he speaks of the principle of godliness. He says, praying for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And that word godliness is not what means, but we often think of it. The word godliness means God's manifestation. That we must build into our lives the principles of fairness. That there might be seen reflected in our minds as divine qualities that are so beautifully expressed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, this is a very, very interesting reference in chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. The bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Here is God's manifestation. It's profitable for all things. It has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It will give us a richer, happier life now, as well as putting it in the way of life eternal. I like to express this upon young people, especially back in Australia, where the principle of sport is almost worshipped as a god in the world today. And Paul is pointing out here, refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but this exercise is profitable for all things. And you get someone that's really keen on sport, and the person that's keen on sport will sacrifice in order that he might win. There's no doubt about that. He'll do anything to win. And he'll sacrifice, he'll deny himself everything. He'll train and he'll practice until he wins. And if he's really keen on this, and if he's through with a desire to win, and if he should fail in him on a certain occasion, then he will dedicate his life entirely to bring his body under completely, that he might avenge himself on that occasion. I know that was a fact, because I've seen it myself when I was young and silly. But that is what Paul is taking heed to now. And he says, as they do that, and they knew these principles from the Greek games, as they acted that way, you exercise yourself too, Timothy. In a spiritual way, exercise yourself. You sacrifice your pride, and you can do that for the truth, under godliness, under God's manifestation. And that's the principle of this charge. It has special relationship to God's manifestation. And so the Apostle Paul would impress that upon Timothy, as there was a need to guard the faith. Now, coming to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, we find a change here in the second epistle. It was actually written, I believe, it was written after the epistle to Titus. The first epistle to Timothy, according to my computation, was written about the year 56 during the apostle's stay in Ephesus. Now this is challenged by some, so you make up your mind in regard to it. But it seems to me that this was written early in the life of the apostle Paul, and during the period of time when he was at Ephesus during a 3-year stay, and apparently he left the city for some time, and he left Timothy in charge until he might return. Others would say that this epistle was written after Paul had been imprisoned in Rome. The only reason I say that it was not written then was because before Paul went to Rome, he gathered the elders of the Ephesian Ecclesia together, and by the Spirit he said, I won't see your face anymore. And it's obvious from the first epistle of Timothy that Paul expected to see Timothy in Ephesus shortly. So it seems to me that it must have been written at that early time, but that is a matter for textual criticism of the Bible. So I think that the first epistle of Paul to Timothy was written about AD 56 during his stay in Ephesus. The epistle to Titus was written about 63, just before Paul went to Rome for the second time. We might deal with that in a moment if we have time to deal with it. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy was written about the year 65 on the very eve of Paul's death. And it is a most tender and touching epistle, because here we have the last words of the Apostle Paul. Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, we believe. And I believe that when he was released from the imprisonment in Rome, that the Apostle Paul went to Spain. He told the brethren of Rome that he had a desire to go to Spain, that he was determined to go to Spain. And I hardly think that that would be in a sin epistle in the Scriptures if Paul didn't put that into practice. So I believe that when Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, he went to Spain. He went to Spain, and after he had been to Spain, an outbreak of persecution occurred in the city of Rome. Nero was in power, and Nero launched the most furious persecution against the Christians that the Christians have ever experienced. Nero was a brute. He was a sadistic brute, and he did everything possible to destroy the Christians in the city of Rome. The things that he did to the Christians on that occasion hardly bear reading. They are so terrible. And so violently did he persecute the Ecclesia, particularly in Rome, that the Ecclesia itself at that time virtually broke up. It wasn't safe to be known as a Christian in Rome at that particular time. It wasn't safe to be associated with the truth in any way whatever. And therefore the Ecclesia broke up and was scattered in all places in Rome. Now Paul heard of this persecution apparently, and though he was away from Rome, he felt that if he hastened back to Rome, that he could help the brethren of that city. Paul, of course, was a Roman, and he felt that he might have some immunity if he was in the city of Rome. He could help them certainly under these circumstances. So he hastened back to Rome. And he hastened back to Rome in order that he might assist them. When he arrived in Rome, the Apostle Paul himself was in prison. Nero said not for the fact that he was a Roman. Paul tried to find the Ecclesia. He couldn't find them. He found brethren everywhere in a state of fear. There were a group of brethren there from Asia. He wanted assistance from them. They weren't prepared to give it unto them. All those in Asia that had deserted me, he wrote to Timothy. He didn't mean that all in Asia, in the sense that all that lived in Asia, he didn't mean that all the Ecclesias in Asia had deserted him, but there evidently were some from Asia in Rome who at that particular time deserted him. Not only that, but the Apostle Paul experienced the very thing that Jesus had experienced when he was brought before the authorities. You know how Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, I would like to perish if the sufferings of Christ. Well, that prayer was granted him. He did that. He did it in Rome. I want to show you how that a traitor denounced Paul in the court in Rome. A Christian stood up in Rome and denounced the Apostle Paul in order that he might save his skin. And Paul was imprisoned on the evidence of this man. That is the brother referred to in the 2nd of Timothy, chapter 4, verses 14 to 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, Timothy. Timothy was about to come to Rome. For he hath greatly withstood our words. He hath greatly withstood our words. And the Apostle Paul, the language that he uses here in its Greek form implies that he greatly withstood the arguments of Paul in his own defense. So it seems that Alexander the coppersmith, in the court case that was brought against the Apostle Paul, stood up in order that he might incriminate the Apostle Paul. And therefore Paul experienced the very thing that the Lord Jesus did when he had one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot, virtually betray him to the authorities. And so, you see, at this particular time, it was dangerous to know Paul, and that is why all those in Asia departed from him. But in the horror of the imprisonment that Paul experienced at this time, for he was flung into an evil dungeon, in the horror of the blackness of that evil dungeon, Paul learned again the strengthening bond of true fellowship and love. And if we only had the time, brethren and sisters, and we were to go into all the characters presented in these epistles, we would see some beautiful characters that act as incentives and exhortations to us. You take this experience of the apostle recorded in the first chapter of the second epistle, verses 15 and 16. This thou knowest, that all those which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Philetus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. He oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. the Lord grant him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. And then how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well. Now when you analyze those words, you get something of an insight to the character of this man under the forest. You see, he came to Rome. He wanted to be Paul. No one could tell where Paul was. Why? Because the Ecclesia was broken up. People didn't want to be identified with the truth. Those in Asia would turn aside from Paul. Honest to Paul knew that Paul was there somewhere. He couldn't find any satisfaction. Notice what Paul said. He sought me out very diligently and found me. He wasn't deterred when people said, look, don't worry about Paul. He's been flung in prison. Look, if you're not careful, you'll be flung in prison as well. Honest to Paul was a man of great courage and determination, and he wanted to meet the Apostle Paul. If Paul was in prison, honest to Paul was going to help Paul. So he diligently sought him out. And he helped Paul in his extremity. And not only did he help Paul, but that which he was warned about happened. He was put to death. Notice that Paul is speaking in the past tense of Onesiphorus. Notice that Paul doesn't say, the Lord gives mercy to Onesiphorus, but to the house of Onesiphorus. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. What day? The day of resurrection. So Onesiphorus has been put to death because of his courage in assisting Paul. So Paul is writing to Timothy to give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because the house of Onesiphorus has now lost the one that could help them. Again, he mentions this in chapter 4 of verse 19. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. But as far as Onesiphorus himself was concerned, he had evidently been put to death, and so the apostle says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Now you analyze the character of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus was a man who was outstandingly kind. Because Paul says here, in verse 16, he oft refreshed me. Not only this occasion, he oft refreshed me. So he was outstandingly kind. Onesiphorus was a man of great courage. Because Paul says he was not ashamed of thy chain. So he was a man of courage. Onesiphorus was a man of determination. Because Paul says he sought and found it. Onesiphorus was a man of faith, because his household is in the truth. Onesiphorus is a man of generosity, because, says Paul, he many times refreshed me. Onesiphorus was a man who was always cheerful, because, says Paul, I was refreshed by him. And he knows the character of the man that ever was one. And he was a man that followed the Apostle Paul to death. He was kind, courageous, determined, faithful, generous, and cheerful. We can only call the public before us, including large impress of the sisters. What better would we be in the ecclesia at this particular time? And so as Paul is about to die, and because this epistle is written just before his body's death, he sends for his son Timothy. He wants some companionship and some blood for Timothy. And his mind goes back to Timothy. And he knows that the weight of the ecclesia is now going to rest very heavily upon Timothy. Timothy is so shy. Timothy was so timid. Timothy was so unsure of himself. Timothy was that's the aggressiveness of his friend and brother, Titus. So he wants Timothy to come to Rome, even though this might cause a certain amount of risk that he might impart unto his last years. And he speaks to Timothy, and we get a wonderful index to the character of Timothy as he writes to Timothy. And he's in a dungeon, and these are the last words of Paul, the last words we have in record of the Apostle Paul. And then as how he speaks to Timothy in the first chapter, verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he is speaking of Timothy as my dearly beloved son. But then he directs him to God the Father, to a greater father than Paul. And so he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I remember the thee of my friends night and day. And I greatly desire to see thee, because I am mindful of thy tears. And I want to be filled with a little joy from you. So you see, when they last parted, all together alone, now that's where this persecution will take place, Timothy had broken down and wept. So he was mindful of thy tears. And I call on reference, he says, the unstrained faith that is in thee. And this is something that you've inherited, Timothy. There's no doubt about it, and I'm persuaded to you. But then, Timothy, there's something you've got to do, my son. There's something you've got to do. You must stir up that gift that is in you, Timothy. That's necessary. You've got to be full of words to do. And you've got to stir up that gift that is in you. That gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit, but every one of us has got gifts present in the system. The one that gave us the mind, the one that gave us the hand, or the feet, the one that gave us material resources, gave us certain gifts that we must exercise in His service, and we've got to stir up those gifts. That we dedicate these things to the service of Him who is in heaven. So, Timothy, you stir it up! Don't let it lie. Don't let it just go away. And how many young people have I seen in my ecclesial experience who have shown outstanding promise when they have been young, who for the time have been brought with the Word of God and determined that they're going to study it out, but they can't last to do so. I've seen that happen, I say, so often, unfortunately. I've seen it happen so often. Not that they've driven from the streets. Oh no, I don't think that at all. They've been on members and their bodies, and they've never done that. But very often the worldly side of them, very often the worldly side of them, can be the education of the world, or can be the things that the world will give unto them. The things that the world will offer unto them, not that I'm against education, or against the things that the world can offer, if we can use it or not overcome the things that are called upon us to do from the Word of God, so can we stir up that gift. And then he reminds Timothy of verse 7. He says, God has not given you the spirit of fear, Timothy. He's not given you the spirit of fearfulness, the word of religion is timidity. He doesn't want you to be timid. But look, he's given you the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that word power is from the Greek word from which we get the English word dynamics. He's given you the spirit of dynamics, whereby you can forge ahead, Timothy. And you want to bring that dynamics into your life. You see, this is the last time Paul's ever going to write to him. And surely the last time he's ever going to speak to him. So he's got to stir up Timothy. So he says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the affliction of the gospel. See, Timothy used to shrink from it. And I can understand Timothy in that regard. He used to shrink from that. He used to shrink from the harshness of it all, the bitterness of it all. He felt personally hurt with certain things. And he shrunk from them. Now, Paul says, understand this, that God has not given you the spirit of timidity. He's given you the dynamics of his truth. He's given you the power of love and that of a sound mind or a disciplined, controlled mind. And therefore, don't be ashamed of the truth, nor of me, his prisoner, nor of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you surge ahead and you will see that God will help you. He hath called us unto his holy calling, and he will assist us in all our ways. And so he sets before him the theme of this epistle. He sets before him this epistle, which I suggest is the challenge. This is the challenge of the truth. Now take chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Here is the charge, you see. So he is told to hold on to the charge. So this is the challenge. Can Timothy hold on to the charge? Now the Paul is about to leave him. In view of his sexual timidity and the growing persecution that is being raised against the Ecclesia, can you hold on to the charge, Timothy? That's the challenge before you now. And that's the first chapter. Hold on to the charge. Chapter 2 is encourage others to take up the charge. So you have that point in verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. It's been called about the gospel. He knows Timothy, he knows Titus, he knows the circumstances. First Timothy has the charge given unto him. Now here is the challenge. First of all, in chapter 1, to hold on to the charge. In chapter 2, to encourage others to take up the charge. In chapter 3, he is told to guard the charge in the face of Apophis. Paul reminds Timothy that there's going to be times of Apophis. Those times took hold of the ecclesia of men, and they're taking hold of the ecclesia today. And remember that in the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, where Paul speaks of this, speaks of the challenge that would come to the truth in speaking of the world, in speaking of the truth. There's no also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unfaithful, unholy. And these were things that would take hold of the ecclesias shortly after Paul would be taken away from them. And therefore, Timothy had to guard the charge in the face of apathy. And as those were the last days of Judah's commonwealth, so today we live in the same state of affairs and we now closely approach the last days of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 4, the charges continue and the challenges continue. And the challenge is that he should preach the charge of all seasons. Verse 30, preach the word.
Psychologically, I used to find that I could run faster if I applied a little bit of psychology to it.
and the psychologies that I apply to this, that I would center my eyes upon, that take before me, I would forget everything about me, including any other runner, and I would aim to get that faith, and I would absolutely sort of try to mesmerize myself to get to that faith, and that's what the athlete used to do in the big game. And he would aim to win. There was no satisfaction to him in coming as near second. No satisfaction at all. The satisfaction was his winning. And therefore, in this foot racing, I used to strain every nerve and body in my being to get to that pace first. And time and again, I've had my heart banging, I've had the muscles of my legs straining, and I've had the whole of my body screaming out to stop. And yet there's something in me that's telling me to go on, it's the will to win. Now, you see, the athlete must do that just for. The athlete strives for mastery. He strives for it. And there must be the mark and the high calling set before us as far as Christ is concerned, and everything must be subordinated to the will to win. The will to win for Christ. The will to win the kingdom of God. We must centre our mind upon that until it moves largely in our mind. The athlete strives, and he's not crowned unless he does it lawfully. And so there was the principle there. Well, look at the husbandman. He toils hard and patiently. He deserves fruits for his toil. He ploughs the field in winter time. He sows the seed. He depends upon the rain and the sun. Who is it? What a sign I've given. What sort of a harvest? So the husbandman toils hard and patiently to partake of the fruit. Now these are the three principles that Paul drew from the attention of this shy, timid, nervous Timothy. He is the fruit water because he taught that this injustice that might upset him. This is used to burst out crying under certain circumstances. He was filled with foreboding and fear. You know, it was worst that he might see. And under those circumstances, Timothy is to become the great man that we know him in the epistle. So we come to the epistle to Titus, rushing through this epistle. But we must enter into the fact that we've got time in the principle that governs us, that unfortunately. Well, in the epistle to Titus, we have the caution. Though this epistle was written before the second epistle to Timothy, it's placed last in the intercession of Scripture. And I've found as I've studied the Word of God that the very placing of the books of the Bible are most significant. That they are formed in a natural order. God has not only inspired the writing of these books, but the very placing of these books. So this epistle that was written before the second epistle to Timothy is placed third. So we have here the caution. And what is the caution? The caution is this, that if the Ecclesia might faithfully receive the charge of preaching the gospel, it might stand up to the challenge that the Apostle Paul has set before the second Timothy. But the tense is, does that ecclesia reveal the truth in action? And that's the caution here. You see, we can talk about faith. We can talk about the soldier. We can boast a little possibly in sport and so forth. But the great test in the day to come is whether we apply the principles that we've learned. We can talk about separateness. We can talk about dedicated service. We can talk about this and we can talk about that. The thing is, are these principles that we are being and that we are applying in our lives? And in this epistle to Titus, there is an emphasis on words. Right throughout the epistle. Verse 16 of chapter 1. They profess that they know God, but in words they deny him, says the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2, verse 7. In all things show yourself a pattern of good works, Titus. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Again in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself unto himself as a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things are will that thou constantly affirm, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14. Let our also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. So you see, here we have the caution. The caution is, do we apply these principles that we study? Now let's look at it this way. We study, let's help us in that. We study the Word of God. We look at the prophecies of God's Word. We're telling the world at this time that Christ is at the door. which say that these signs that we see are an outstanding sign telling us that Christ is here.
Almost.
Right now, what are we doing about this? Not what are we talking about
it. What are we doing about it? Are we putting our house in order? Are we personally fulfilling these promises?
Or is this a little fiction that we delude ourselves and so we can tell the Gentiles, the outsiders, that Christ is coming?
You better get ready by the way.
Well, what have you done?
Honestly, we've got to complete that side. Is that a man?
We believe Christ is at the door. If I could say to you without any grounds of contradiction that Christ will be here this Tuesday, what would we do? What would we do as the world is concerned? Well, we all know what we'd do. We wouldn't worry, we'd get ourselves in a state of readiness to receive it. Well, when is Christ coming, shall we? We have this sign. What are we doing about it? So we've learned in the Word of God a certain principle for how we're applying it. Now, that's the caution. You see, we've got the charge. There's no doubt about that. We can set up for the charge.
Well, yes, not really, we can.
We can be religious and start it if we want to. Yes. Now, I think it's a caution. What are you doing about? What are we doing about? And that's what Paul is telling you. This religion is aggressive, but I'm tired. Now, how will that be manifested? Now, he goes up to this epistle. In this epistle, we have an epistle that is simply called the Truth in Action. And the central component is the truth of action. And chapter 1 sets forth the principle of an orderly ecclesia. Chapter 2, a sound ecclesia. And chapter 3, a practical ecclesia. And that is what is required. That's what Titus is told is necessary. You see, you've got to go down to a place. I would almost imagine that it was Australia. But if it's not, it's a Greece. But the ecclesias, I should say, are very similar to Australia. And you've got to go down to this place where Paul says to Titus, look, you've got to really hit this. I wouldn't understand anything else. But just as sharply, that's the way you speak with them, Titus. That's why Titus is that there and not Timothy. He's to rebuke them sharply. And he's to tell them that they must show these works in that ecclesia. Now, the ecclesia must be transformed. First of all, it must be an orderly ecclesia. So in verse 5, Paul tells him, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanted. So he had to set them in order. Chapter 2, he says, they must become not only an orderly ecclesia, but a sound ecclesia. So in verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. Again, verse 7, in all things showing myself a pattern of good works, in not being shown uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech. Again, we have it in verse 10. Not for the only but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God in all things. So they've got to adorn it. Then we have a term of ecclesia. Now in the third chapter, you have a practical ecclesia.
Then we think of ourselves in the
walk them through the highlights of these epistles, and we would see that in these epistles there is the appeal of the Apostle Paul running right through it, that a very, very important thing has been delivered unto us. That us here. And that is the solemn charge that we committed unto Timothy. And the great thing that we must do, as we find in the 1 Timothy 6 and 20, is to guard the deposit. And we guard the deposit, first of all, as far as we're concerned, then as far as the ecclesia is concerned, and then as far as the world is concerned. And the solemn responsibility resting so heavily upon us today is that same responsibility resting upon Timothy and Titus as they took up the words that the apostles were about to lay down, and as they went forth carrying with them that charge of the gospel and applying it not only to the preaching of the